powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verse 7. All right, the office of pastor-teacher was established as the singular office in the church age, primarily throughout the course of the church age, by which believers were to be instructed with respect to the issues of the faith so that they might grow spiritually. The goal of the pastor-teacher is to make believers eternally rich through the acquisition of Bible doctrine and, of course, the related acquisition of SG3 as one applies the truth to the issues of life. So that is why we are here, to take in doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so that certainly we have to be in fellowship. That is critical because the STA is the enemy of the truth, and your trends, whatever they may be, and everybody has their own, are that which will lead you astray, are that which will cause you to reject issues of the truth simply because they do not line up with your STA grid. So to that end, we must put that aside. That is accomplished through rebound and then the avoidance of personal sinning after that. And then in that regard, the believer is in fellowship and able to take in doctrine, able to apply, is in the status that we call clean or abiding. So it's time to deal with that issue if necessary, to rebound if that's the case. And beyond that, of course, put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that you called us to your eternal plan through your grace, and that it is through your grace that you continue to deal with us, and ultimately, of course, through your grace that we will come to reside with you eternally in heaven. We thank you for all the opportunities that we have in time to apply the truth. We recognize that we are in the middle of a conflict, so we certainly pray for strength and wisdom and guidance in that regard. And, of course, we recognize the invaluable contribution that doctrine makes in the Christian way of life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up sort of the first section of 1 Timothy 2 with regard to Paul is dealing here with Timothy, reinforcing the principles that Timothy already probably knew. But he is, of course, here reinforcing these things so that the church at Ephesus can get back to the proper emphasis that apparently had slipped under the ministries of these teacher wannabes. And apparently they were not being withstood at a certain level until Paul got there. He withstands them publicly, as we know, deals with that, then moves off into Macedonia. Leaves Timothy there to continue to deal with the Ephesian church to restore them back to a better situation than the one in which they currently found themselves. The first part of this deals with overt function in the assembly, dealing with the primacy of prayer for all believers, especially with regard to the establishment chain of command so that we can go about our business as believers and fulfill the niche for which we are here, to function as ambassadors and to live our lives before the Lord as is appropriate. So he deals with that and then segues into the reality that God wants everyone saved, and certainly an environment of nationalism in which tranquility reigns makes it easier for us to function in that regard and to appropriately evangelize people as God sets up the opportunities. Now, we are of the opinion that evangelism is not to be forced or coerced or programmed, as some people are, that God equips the believer with the truth so that when people come into your periphery, if they have questions, if they're positive, if they're interested, you have the answers. And some people certainly come to doctrine only because of a believer's witness. In fact, that's how most of us got to doctrine, was through the witness of some believer. They said something or did something or specifically told us where we could get the truth, and we availed ourselves of it. So that is why this is certainly important, and that God has made every provision for people to be saved through the offering of his son as a ransom, and men have yet to avail themselves of it, the vast majority, of course. So Paul deals now in verse 7, and for this ministry, for this testimony, to bear witness to these truths that he's talking about specifically in context from verse 6, the ransom of Jesus Christ for all men. I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. I was appointed as a teacher. While the word's not repeated, it still governs this. I was appointed as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And we closed here. We just gotten started into this with, I think, about point 8. Although God is quite capable of doing anything he chooses, it is evident that since his plan is apprehended by faith, it is not his will to reveal himself physically and visibly to mankind. He does not provide that benefit, as we might say, for people. They are expected to exercise faith, to walk in faith, and everything in God's plan is apprehended by faith. When the believer ceases to walk by faith, of necessity, he must walk by sight. And walking by sight is an inferior situation because you are focused on the here and now only, and you lose track of those things which are eternal. And so the principles of doctrine, the realities of SG3, none of these we have seen with the visible eye, the physical eye, but yet we believe they exist. And so people have to learn to walk by faith, and that is a challenge to people because from the time we come into this world, I mean, essentially we're trained to trust what's around us, to consider that it is all real and true, but there is, again, a metaphysical reality that is true. The real truth exists as an objective entity there with God. So God doesn't do this. He insists that people walk by faith. This is a continuing factor in the Christian way of life. It doesn't stop. And we see when we look in Hebrews 11, say, that the great believers of history, what characterized them? Their faith in God. Abraham went out to a place not knowing where he was going by faith. By faith, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He didn't have to go through with it, but we obviously know he would have because he believed this was what God wanted him to do. And so God sets up this test for him. And by faith, Moses rejected all the luxury and all the things that Egypt had to offer under the greatest dynasties that the world has known. All the wisdom of the Egyptians, which was proverbial in that time. All the wealth, all of this he rejected. Why? So he could go suffer with the people of God. He deemed that to be more valuable. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. He was looking beyond that which is visible. And so, 9, in that regard, he has chosen to administer and advance his plan through human agents that he places according to his own will. And we looked at, I believe, Ezra 1, 2 and Jeremiah 1, 5 and 10. God appoints people according to his will, not according to man's will. He doesn't need man to vote on it to decide whether or not God knows what he's doing. God consults with no one. He has never consulted with anyone. And when he planned his plan in eternity past, as we might say, using an anthropopathism, God obviously already knew his plan. But as he worked out the details, we might say, who did he consult with? No one. Didn't need to. God had it all figured out, understood everything via omniscience, knew all the possibilities, the endless possibilities of what would happen if this happened. And could factor all that into his plan and recognize the nature of free will. That is a huge part of his plan, of course. 10, while one may question the wisdom of God in certain cases, we'd never be guilty of that, of course, ourselves. It is evident from his word that he bestows authority on whom he wishes. And he sets over it the lowliest of men, as Daniel was rejoicing in that situation where God had provided the revelation that kept him alive. And his friends, and in fact, all the wise men of the empire. I'm sorry, this is Daniel explaining to Nebuchadnezzar. Wrong. I was thinking of chapter 2. This is chapter 4. This is Daniel explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen to him because of his arrogance, because of his self-will, because of his dogmatism with respect to his own viewpoint. And God's going to humble him, but good. and you didn't want to be around to see this one. So for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar eats grass believing he's a cow. That couldn't have been a whole lot of fun. Lived out under the realm, and apparently Daniel took care of him and watched over him at some level. Nobody seemed to bother him. But as we know, people don't tend to necessarily want to be around someone when God has really lowered the boom on them. 4:17, this sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. This request is what was asked by the holy ones. It's not a good translation there in the New American Standard. The emphasis here is that the holy ones approached God and asked that this man be humbled. They'd had enough of it. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar, filled with himself, thinking how great he was, looking around as he did, and in verse, and you see this here, verse 30, the king reflected, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?
Uh-huh.
Guess what? You're not going to get to live in it for a while. It might be a nice place, and certainly we know there was Babylon, the hanging gardens there and all that, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't get to sleep in the royal bed. And while the word was in his mouth, a voice came from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And so God can humble men, he can raise men, he can do anything he chooses to. And he chooses, in many cases, to use men that the world looks at and says, why would you use them? There's God's wisdom in all this, you have to figure. 11, as Paul functioned before God, he never lost sight of the fact that it was God who placed him in his position and supported him in his various functions. 12, this is why it is so critical for men to orient to the royal chain of command and confirm God's choice by submission to duly established authorities. I think, as we were discussing yesterday, some people think that the Christian life, that the church is a democracy. It's not a democracy. We're not here to vote on everything. It is a theocracy. A theocracy is a kingdom in which God rules as king. And the theocracy means God's at the top. And then God determines of his own will who he is going to put in charge. And he works through a royal chain of command. He works through two chains of command, in fact, the royal and the establishment. And the royal deals with our job is to be the physical part or the spiritual part of this plan and to fulfill the various aspects of God's will as revealed in the scriptures. These people's job it is to maintain society. And at a certain level, we submit to them, and at a certain level, we're free from them. We don't have to submit to them. But this doesn't mean you don't have to pay taxes or you are to engage in anti-government activity. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that the spiritual is separate from the physical, and you have to keep that before you. So God establishes these commands. And he works through this way. And God is the king at the top of it all. And this is why God has established these things. This is the way he has chosen to work. People may take issue with it, but ultimately they're taking issue with God, not with those he has appointed. So 13, those that do not will face the inevitable tests that come and will find that they do not have the confidence that God has placed them in their position and is supporting them. And so you need to know, as Paul exhorts us under the deal of spiritual gifts there, not to think too highly of yourself and not to think too lowly of yourself, but to think so as to have sound judgment, to recognize who you are in God's plan, where you are, why you're there, what your purpose is, what your function is, how you're to operate, and to function as a believer in God's plan as he has placed you. We use the bodily parts analogy. Everybody's not the head. Everybody's not the feet. You have all these various parts that you have to have. And each one is critical to the function and the well-being of the body as a whole. So 14, given what he has stated in the previous chapter about his pre-salvation lifestyle, it was not lost on Paul that his position in God's plan was a sacred trust that he took quite seriously. 15, while Paul will mention three ways or areas in which he functioned, the only office listed is that of apostle, out of which the other two functions apparently flowed. 16, the first thing Paul notes about God's plan is that he functioned as a herald, which was a term that was described that described one that represented an emperor or a king. The Kerux, an imperial Kerux, was the emperor's herald, who was sent to cities and provinces to announce to them the will of the emperor. And in that regard, in some cases, he was sent because the king was planning a visit there, and the people were to be prepared. John the Baptist functioned in this way in regard to at the first advent. Prepare, make a way for the Lord. You better get ready. The Lord is coming. And so he announced, he heralded the arrival of the king. B, it was the commission of the herald to announce to people how they must order their affairs, particularly as this related to a visitation from the king. People better be prepared. They better conduct themselves appropriately when the king shows up. If they think they can just do any old thing, and they come in and they exercise bad decorum in front of the king, well, it could cost them their life. And so the protocol is set forth, and the herald was there to make people aware, the king is coming, make yourselves ready. See, the herald also announced any areas of displeasure which the king had discovered, any remedies he might mandate, and any sanctions he would implement if his directives were not obeyed. Now these are, while the herald is the one that's making all these announcements and these authoritative pronouncements on people, it was not his word. It was the word of the king. And he was to faithfully execute this by being loyal to the king and by accurately expressing what he was told to say. No more, no less. He couldn't omit things that he found personally offensive. He could not add to things if the king had not said them. This would be cause for removal. D, the herald acted as a mouthpiece for the king to announce such directives, remedies, and sanctions. And no one could disregard his proclamation without risking the wrath of the king. So when Paul says he's a herald, you better take his words pretty seriously. You better think, is Paul really speaking for the Lord here? And if he is, how seriously should I take this? And so people have to make these decisions. They have to come to this in their own thinking, obviously. 17, in that regard, Paul recognized that he was the chosen representative of God, who authorized Paul to speak on his behalf. A, Paul instructed those that heard him on how people must order their affairs. He proclaimed the will of God and that people should prepare for the coming of the king, as per 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 8. Here, with respect to the day of the Lord and his ultimate coming. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That doesn't look like to me the right one. Hang on just a second. Well, maybe it is. And our gathering together to him. That you be not quickly shaken. And then in verse 8, he announces to them, the lawless one will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So we know how Antichrist meets his end. We're told this, we see it obviously in Revelation. We saw it there spelled out. But here Paul spells it out specifically. The king is coming ultimately at some point. And when he does, this lawless one, the man of lawlessness, will be destroyed by the Lord himself. He's not going to be destroyed by any human agent. B, he would also reprove, rebuke, and exhort with respect to areas of failure, i.e. sins and weaknesses that he observed. 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul commands Timothy to engage in the same type of ministry that Paul himself engages in. It would be incongruous to think that Paul tells Timothy to do this when he himself doesn't do it. Paul engaged in this as well. I solemnly charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the word. Be prepared, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. See, he would provide the corrective, i.e. repentance, and warn of the consequences of continued rejection of the will of the king. 2 Corinthians 12:20, where the Corinthians, as we know, were quite the mess. Their church was certainly filled with problems, but all these are just STA activities that haven't been dealt with. I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, And by the way, if I show up there and I find things I don't like, you're not going to like me. That's what he's warning them about. If you think I'm all talk, and that's what they thought about Paul. They treated him like he was all talk. Oh, he's bold when he writes these letters, but when he comes around, he's just a meek guy. And so they misjudged meekness for weakness. And Paul obviously treated people with grace. We understand that. But he's serious about what he's talking about here. And he makes it plain that he's serious. And I may be found by you not to be what you wish. At some level, of course, those under the authority of the apostle determine how the apostle's going to deal with them. It's their choice. It's their call. If they want to run with the STA and they want to engage in all these types of activities, they want to refuse to listen, do it their way, like Frank Sinatra, you did it your way, they're going to find they don't like Paul because Paul's not going to be very likable because he's going to deal with these things and in no uncertain terms. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. The more I've thought through this and having talked with another believer about this, you know, history, we've been taught, has it that the Corinthians recovered. I kind of wonder if they did. Because Paul's not writing here to a church that sounds like they're on their way to recovery. It sounds like to me they're a church still with large, major problems. And part of that large, major problem was rejecting Paul's authority and substituting whatever else they did. And as he closes this letter, it's not on a high note. And this is the third of the we know he wrote three epistles that we know of. Two are extant. So I may mourn over many of you who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul's essentially saying, look, this is the third time I'm here. I'm going to be the third witness. I was here once and I saw this going on. I've been here again and I saw it going on. And now I'm coming the third time and it better not be going on when I get there. I have previously said when present the second time, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof. See, it sounds like to me they were still challenging Paul at some pretty big levels. You want to see if God's really for me. Well, let's play that game. Let's play that game. Let's see who God is for. And you're going to find out that God is for Paul. Now, the Corinthians, in their arrogance, they said, well, God's for us too. Okay. Well, I wouldn't challenge him on this if I were you. But, again, I have a little bit of the fear of God in me and recognize that Paul knew what he was doing. D, he had complete authority to announce these things and was fully supported by God in his work. 1 Corinthians 4:20. And he basically, you know, throughout these letters, he warns them, you know, that it can be one way or the other. It's up to you guys. What do you desire? Like, tell me what your choice is in this matter. Shall I come to you with a rod, i.e. discipline, pounding you because you won't pull in your horns, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What do you want? It's going to be one way or the other. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, and God supports Paul in this. And Paul, as we know, if you read these letters pretty carefully too, you will figure out Paul didn't like talking like this. Paul didn't like having to take this tone. And sometimes those in authority have to take a more blunt, forceful tone when people won't pull their horns in. If you won't pull your horns in, at some point I've got to deal with it. I'll grace you out and give you every opportunity to pull in your horns and to think clearly and to get your head on straight. And I'll pray for that, which I do on a weekly basis for all of you. To continue to teach you and all of that. But at some point, if push comes to shove, I'll lower the boom. I don't like it. Paul didn't like it. I've never met an authority yet who liked it. I've never talked to any husband who really loved his wife that just said, you know, I enjoy cracking the whip over her. No, men don't typically even want to do it. They'll tend to let them go. But if you won't pull in your horns, we'll see who God's for. If he's for the husband or the wife. if you won't pull in your horns. He's going to back the authority up. Same's true with children. I've never met a normal parent yet that said, oh gosh, I just love spanking the kids. I get such a rush out of that. Most parents that I've ever met will put it off and put it off and put it off until the kids just force their hand. Why? Because no one in authority that I've ever met, normal people, don't like doing this. And they don't like having to crack the whip. But as several people have told me recently, sometimes you just got to do it. You just have to suck it up and do it. And so Paul did, and it wasn't fun for him either, but he did. 2 Corinthians 4:7 here, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure of Bible doctrine and all the things that God has provided for us in terms of the divine assets. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So any man that thinks he himself is anything on his own, he's an idiot. He's a fool. The surpassing greatness of the power comes from God and from the truth. It doesn't come from us personally. Also 2 Corinthians 6:7. How does he handle his ministry? He says, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. And so if you asked any two people about Paul, you could get these extremes. Why, Paul, he's a dishonorable so-and-so. Paul doesn't have any integrity. Paul's a jerk. And other people would say, Paul is a great apostle, and he is to be listened to and respected and followed. So how can two different people have such two divergent views of the same guy? Has to do with their own perceptions, I would say. I say Paul is one. Paul is who he is. And so you have these people who said, oh, Paul's a deceiver. You can't trust him. He's one way one time and one way the next. Paul's a respecter of persons. Paul writes these big letters like he's somebody. But, you know, Paul's only about 5'3". Paul was a short guy, by the way. And he didn't have good eyesight, apparently. A short, blind guy running around claiming to be the power of God. Huh. Go figure. I'm not impressed. And yet other people said, you know, this man speaks for God, and I'll follow him to the death, like Timothy. Go figure. How do you get these divergent views like that? Well, but God's for him, as he says. It's clear. It's evident. The power of God is what supported him, and he knew it. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And so Paul recognized that his niche was one, as all communicators should. You're not here for yourself. You're here to serve and to make many rich. Whether you ever get rich is really irrelevant. And riches, we're talking of SG3, of eternal rewards. That if you maximize in phase 3, and you sat under a communicator that got you where you needed to be, even when it was difficult sometimes, you're going to be, at the end of it all, you're going to be happy, trust me. You will be rejoicing with high-fiving it with other great believers of history. As he says, as Peter says, rejoicing with great exaltation. There's almost, the words are almost impossible to communicate the nature of the unspeakable and glorified joy that will characterize believers in that day who've done it right. And so here you have Paul saying that God supported him. I'm a herald for God. Okay, I speak for him. But it's God who ultimately supports me. It's the word of the king. 18, the second term is the office to which Paul was appointed, the office of apostle that was occupied by only 12 men in history. 13, of course, if you count Judas, but he was an unbeliever, so he didn't really fulfill the office. 19, in order to be an apostle in a technical sense, there was the non-technical use of the word apostello, the verb, or the word apostolos. But in a technical sense, there were only 12 of them in the church age. One must have been selected by Jesus, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and commissioned by the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians 15:5. And Paul qualified on all these fronts. The other apostles, you know, they were handpicked at the first advent. So they saw Jesus face to face, and they were, no one could really question them. Hey, well, didn't Jesus pick you? Yeah, I remember seeing you with him. No one could doubt that when Matthew got his call. Come, follow me. A lot of people heard Jesus say it. So he commissioned them, called them, and nobody could really argue with that. Now, they argued with Paul's commission. They said, look, I don't know if Paul was really commissioned by the Lord. Is his authority real? 1 Corinthians 15:5. And after that, talking about the resurrection, when Christ revealed himself to people. And after that, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain now. So you had these eyewitnesses who could say, yeah, I saw the Lord after the resurrection. Again, these things were not done in a corner. And then verse 8, and last of all, he appeared to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. So Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrection, whether people want to accept it or not. And verse 9, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He never lost sight of the fact that he was selected by God, that God supported him, and that it was by grace that he was where he was. And then no one should lose sight of that, in fact. Galatians 1:1, also he references this as he validates the divine nature of his calling, of his office. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so he recognized his office was provided by the Lord. It wasn't human appointment, human selection. Humans had nothing to do with it, in fact. 20, Paul was the replacement for Judas as per the prophecy in the book of Psalms. We saw that. His office let another man take. And we saw that in Acts 2 there, or 1 rather, the disciples misguided a little bit. But they understood the principle that there was to be a replacement. Now how they went about it was that their methodology was flawed. But their understanding of the truth was correct. They went about the truth, but they went about it in the wrong way, unfortunately. You can't elect an apostle. We don't just throw dice to see who's going to become the next apostle. Hey, come on, 7. That's not how you do it. 21, the misguided attempt to elect an apostle was not sanctioned by God. Therefore, Matthias is never mentioned again in the New Testament, as we saw when we studied the book of Acts. 22, this office was the highest ranking office of the church age and served as a part of the foundation for the church, by providing the required leadership and instruction. Ephesians 2:20, we know that the foundation of the church was primarily declared to be the apostles and prophets, church age prophets. Again, none of which continue to exist beyond the first century of which we're aware, that these offices were done away with. But once the foundation was laid, why would you need them any longer? The foundation is there. In a sense, it's done. And so this only makes sense. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And 3:5, which in other generations, talking about the mystery. And Paul talks again about the mystery. In this case, he talks about it sort of in the big umbrella term. There's the mystery of God's plan. Now there's these isolated or individual mysteries within that plan. But his whole plan is called a mystery. Again, not something that can't be understood. The term mystery would be better understood today as the deep truths of God's plan and all that's involved in that. And we know that the focal point of all those deep truths is Jesus Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so the particulars of God's plan that were hidden throughout the Old Testament. I have to laugh when I hear these pseudo-teachers. We're going to study the rapture as it's taught in the Psalms. The rapture's not taught in the Psalms. That's some pretty creative exegesis, if you want to call it that. That's some pretty creative eisegesis is what it is. Reading into the text something that's not there at all. And the doctrines, many of the doctrines, the vast majority of the church age doctrines were not taught in the Old Testament. We see them through types and shadows, but direct, straight teaching. Here's how it's going to be. It wasn't taught. And so this is revealed now to mankind through the apostles and prophets. Where would we be without the apostles and prophets? We wouldn't have insight into these things. So God used them clearly to establish the church and get it going. 23, the apostles had authority over an extended canon. That's an area of authority. And were spiritually responsible for multiple local churches. You can see Galatians 1:2, where Paul addresses the churches in Galatia. Galatia was a region. Peter writes to the churches in Asia Minor. And again, no one else has this today. With the dissolution of the office, with the fact that apostles passed off the scene, there is no apostolic succession, as is taught in many places, not the least of which is the Roman Catholic Church. They say they can trace their popes back to Peter. That's some fanciful stuff. Well, I don't have enough faith to believe some of that stuff. They can't. And even if they could, the authority is not there. You don't have authority over multiple churches. And there's no indication in the New Testament anybody did but apostles. So with that, now we have the pastor teacher and his canon. He's responsible for a sphere, has a sphere of authority. And it's not very large, really, if you think about it. How it could only be big enough to where people could conveniently get there. Now, there may be some people that will drive for an hour to come to Bible class and be taught for an hour and then drive an hour home. I'm not one of them. And I don't think most people are. So how far would you go for doctrine? Well, now, of course, if you're really positive, you know, who knows? You might drive a long ways to get the truth if you were really serious about it and were spiritually hungry and there was a guy that could feed you. But given what we know of technology and all that, most people opt for the easier way. They'll get it on the internet or through tapes or whatever other way. Not that that's appropriate, but it happens. So 24, Paul's apostolic office was unique in that he was the only apostle that we know of that was commissioned to work primarily with the Gentiles. Acts 9:15. The rest of the apostles had no, that we know of, had no commission to go to the Gentiles per se. Not that they wouldn't. And by logical extension, if they took the words of Jesus seriously there before he ascended for the final time in the book of Acts, he said, you're going to be witnesses to me in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So they could have figured out that eventually this was all going to the Gentiles as well. As we know, the Jews were quite exclusive in their thinking. And the apostles in some ways had to grow through this, these ideas. Faulty ideas that they had. We know that at the first advent, they were just like the people around them. They expected the Messiah to set up the kingdom right then. They were looking for a political deliverer from Rome. So this talk of crucifixion and resurrection, this was not to be entertained. Because Jesus is the king, and they want the kingdom established right then. Well, it wasn't. So ultimately, this goes out to the whole earth, as we know. But the Lord said to him, here as he's explaining to Ananias why he's picked Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Also 13, 47, and 48. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so they were positive. They heard all this. To them, this was great news. And this was one of the mysteries that Paul speaks about, that the Gentiles are going to be on equal footing with the Jews in this dispensation, in this period we call the church age. That was something that was not revealed previously, and certainly was not practiced by the Jews. 22, also verse 21, the last one here where Paul, I believe this is when he's making his defense in Jerusalem, and this didn't go over big with the Jews, as you might imagine. And he talks about his pre-salvation life, how he stood there approving, you know, the murder of Stephen. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they freaked. This was blasphemy of the worst sort as far as the Jews were concerned. because they knew they had a unique niche with God and nothing was ever going to change that. How wrong they were. Their niche with God is unique, but it was going to change, and Jesus had prophesied of this change when he said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a nation that produces the fruit of it. Now, that didn't go over big in his time either. And essentially, that's what the church is. The church is now the vehicle, the pillar and support of the truth. The oracles of God have been committed to us just as they were committed to Israel. And so Israel was to represent God before the world. Now, that's the job of the church. And at some point, because of the nature of volition and the change in dispensations, as positive volition falls off towards the end of the church age and Gentiles are no longer that interested, and as positive volition rises among the Jews, God is going to make the switch back. And Paul teaches that in the figure of the olive tree in Romans chapter 9. If he broke them off and grafted you in, he's able to graft them back in again. So don't be deceived with regard to Israel, as we point out and reiterate again for the nth time. Anti-Semitism is not to be tolerated. People who are against the Jews are making a big mistake, and the church should never be guilty of that. And this type of mentality, of course, that led to the thinking, well, the Jews killed their Messiah, therefore it's right to kill them. They killed the Lord. That's characteristic of, you know, the Aryan nation type thinkers. You don't want to be one of them. The Nazi thinkers, these are great thinkers. These are the kind of people you really want to be around. No. Anti-Semitism has no place. And the people that are making that mistake are going to find out that the Abrahamic covenant is still in full force and effect. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. I never have seen anything in the scripture that suggested to me that that promise has been abrogated at any time. That God has set that promise aside. I think it's still in full force. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional once Abraham fulfilled the couple of requirements that he had, which was to get away from his family, his negative family, and to go out and to go where he had to go. And we see that finally, when he separated from Lot, that was the last hurdle he had to overcome. Negative Lot. And Lot was a believer. So, and many of Abraham's relatives were believers, but they were idol worshippers. This gets into the issue of why does God want Abraham separated from these negative believers? For his own ultimate spiritual well-being. And so when Abraham made that final leap, as God set up the circumstances, Abraham didn't appear to be inclined to do it. But the circumstances came about where Abraham finally succeeded at this. He's got this promise now, and these things are still, again, in full force and effect as far as I know. So 25, his sudden interjection about the veracity of his statements is not likely directed toward Timothy. I mean, I don't think Timothy thought he was lying. I mean, would you read this and say, did Timothy think he was lying? I don't think so. But it is more likely directed towards the false teachers that were undoubtedly challenging his authority, commission, or function. 26, Paul regularly stated that he functioned in the realm of truth and that his message was free from any admixture of error. As per Acts 26:25, Paul made these claims that as well as it could be done by a human, he was doing it. Now, did Paul think he was perfect? Read Romans 7. I'm pretty sure he didn't. I'm pretty sure he understood the nature of the sin nature and the fact that he possessed an active and functional sin nature. But Paul said, as well as it can be done, I'm doing it by an imperfect human. But again, as we pointed out, God's always used imperfect humans to advance his plan. Acts 26, verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And this defense before him was the truth, nothing but the truth. And he just recounts to Agrippa and all of that before King Agrippa how he got commissioned. And he tells him the truth, the history of his call. Also, Romans 9:1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And also 2 Corinthians 7:14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you. This is about Titus as he was sending him to Corinthians. I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And so Paul makes no secret of the fact that although he's an imperfect man, he's doing this right. He's not saying, I'm just another guy out there. You can, you know, pick me or pick the false apostles, whatever. He makes it very plain that this is the way it is. He functions in the realm of truth. 27, this sudden interjection should be understood to refer to the entirety of what Paul is saying in this context. 28, Paul is stressing the fact that the universal offer of salvation is not exclusive to the Jews, which may well indicate that there was a problem with this among the teacher wannabes. That's another whole thing. When you get into these teacher wannabes, these self-appointed, self-proclaimed experts, I like it when people have an exegeted a verse, but they know I can't do it. I like it when people have never organized a doctrine from scratch, but they know how I ought to do it. And, you know, at some points it's almost comical that Paul would sit here and listen to these people when he knows who he is. He knows God's appointed him. He's clear on his commission. And but with these teacher wannabes, we don't know exactly what all they were teaching, because with these people, anything goes at a certain level. There are no restraints on them. They're not bound by the rules of exegesis like we are, because they're into these fanciful things, these endless genealogies and inappropriate ideas about the Mosaic law. But they've got it all figured out. All you got to do is listen to them. So it would, again, if it weren't so serious, it would almost be funny that people would look at Paul and say, well, who should we listen to here? It's pretty evident. So 29, we know that the Jews tended toward the notion that God was the God of the Jews only, and often viewed the Gentiles with some contempt, and in some cases a lot of contempt. 30, if Paul was being criticized about the nature of his mission or the fact that he worked primarily with Gentiles, he makes this statement about the nature of his commission, which obviously came from God himself. So if people take issue with Paul and how he conducts his ministry, at a level, they got an issue with God. But Jesus stressed this to the disciples at the first advent. He said, those who won't listen to you essentially are rejecting me, and those who reject me reject the one who sent me. And he just moves right back up the chain of command to the guy at the top and says, look, if you reject me, you reject him. It's that simple. So again, we don't know specifically what all these people were teaching, but they obviously had some issues with Paul. We know that. So 31, the last part of this verse indicates that Paul not only announced the will of the king as the herald with respect to salvation, his apostolic function included an ongoing ministry of instruction among his converts. 32, it is clear from other portions of the pastoral epistles that Paul was committed to the study teach routine and prescribed it for those under his authority. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been closely following. And that's another whole reason for the study teach routine. In effect, if a pastor does not adhere to this, he doesn't get fed himself. The pastor's responsible to eat as well. And the pastor that's not making progress in the text, he's not eating. He's dragging his feet. Why would you drag your feet? I mean, when it's time to eat and I'm hungry, you don't have to call me twice. And so the pastor has to constantly be nourished on this as well. This is my food. And I'm fortunate in that I get to go over these things about four times to the one time you get to hear them. I go through it first as I look at just the general exegesis, as I do some of the donkey work and just looking at the words, what's the form, looking at the parsing, all of that. Then when I go through it, I have to start thinking. Not that I start thinking, but I have to think, well, okay, now what does this mean? And then as I pray about it and put the things together, then I get to write the exposition of it. And then I go back and I review that. And I check it out. Okay, let's see. Do I want to make any changes here? I've thought through this. I'll go through sometimes. I'll delete whole points, sometimes multiple points. Oh, that didn't communicate. That was stupid. Oh, I exaggerated here. And so then I get to go over it again when I prepare for class. As I review it before I get up to teach. And then I get to go over it again when I teach it. You only get it once. I get it four or five times. So, yeah, I would hope I have a better grasp on it. You would think that the teacher would have a better grasp on the material than the students. And any good teacher will tell you this, that you learn more really when you teach than any other time. And so that brings me to our announcement. No, we do have an announcement, but I'll make it in second session. So you've got to be nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Until I come, give attention, verse 13, to the public reading of Scripture. Now they put in here public reading of Scripture. The word reading is not clearly, I don't think, what Paul strictly envisioned. He didn't want Timothy just to get up and read the Bible. He wanted him to be able to explain it to people. But that starts with reading the text, of course. To exhortation and to teaching. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident at all to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. And so Paul makes it plain to Timothy. This is what I want. Also chapter 6, verse 2. Which doesn't look right. Oh, yes, it is. I'm sorry. This starts off with the idea of how you're to treat your boss. And if you have a believer, if you're lucky enough to work for a believer, or fortunate enough, or blessed enough, pick your word. I hate to say lucky because it vibrates some people. I don't believe in luck. But teach, at the end of this, teach and proclaim these principles. Make it loud and clear to people what's going on. And then you can see these other ones as he tells them, 2 Timothy 2:2, where we have the Timothy principle. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. Well, how's Timothy going to figure out who the faithful men are? Discernment, I guess. Who will be able to teach others also. Paul's his emphasis all through here is on teaching and getting the truth before people. And the verse we quote before every class, 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Handling accurately, it means literally cutting it straight. It's like a pattern, and it fits together, but you've got to cut it straight. If it doesn't fit together, you've made a mistake somewhere. And you can also see 4:2 where he gives Timothy his marching orders. 33, he describes his ministry, his teaching ministry, as one that functioned in the realm of faith and truth. 34, although some have suggested that this refers to the manner in which Paul taught, i.e. he was a faithful teacher who was filled with integrity. Now, we wouldn't say that's not true, but is that what he means by this? I don't think so. It may also apply to the realms in which he taught. What you have here is in with a locative, and we would take that to be the sphere in which something was done. Now, that's not to say that Paul wasn't faithful. He said, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. He could have, and this bears this meaning anyway, a faithful one and a true one. Okay, but that's not what he said exactly. He said, in the realm of faith and truth. 35, the entire plan of God is apprehended by faith. One cannot overemphasize the importance of faith in the Christian way of life. Hebrews 11:6. And again, if we're not walking by faith, what are we doing? So you can't lose sight of things, and the sight of the things you can't lose is the things that are invisible. You've got to keep them before you. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So God's not impressed with people that walk by sight. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he exists. He uses the to be verb there, I-me. Then he switches to genomai. He becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. Those who diligently seek him is the idea behind it. And also 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So we have to continue to, again, to fight the fight, to walk by faith. We can't get focused on the here and now too much. We're aware of it. We live in the devil's world. We know it. But that's not really our focus. And that's the value of Bible class. 4 hours a week, we get to come apart from the cosmos, and we get to have our focus entirely on that which is eternally important. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So I want to go with that which has a sure foundation. The word of God has been tried and tested by believers throughout history. When he talks about gold refined by fire there in Revelation, he's talking about the fact that these doctrines have been tested in the crucible of human experience. And that human beings have found that God's right, God works, his plan works, doctrine works. And those who think otherwise are going to be sadly disappointed. And if doctrine is not your focus, you'll find something to do. But this is the challenge that we have to keep before us to maintain intensity. Particularly in the last days when the prevailing attitude is lukewarmness. The people out there aren't just overtly, you could go, there are churches today loaded with people. And they're not bad people. They're not horrible, awful people. They're not intense with respect to doctrine, maybe. And they're not horrible murderers or these types of things and criminals and all of that. But they're in the middle somewhere. They're in that place we call lukewarm. They give lip service to God. I notice a lot of places, at least in the middle of the buckle of the Bible Belt, you had morning, you had Sunday school, you had church, then you had to come back Sunday night for another church service, then you had prayer meeting on Wednesday, then you had visitation on Thursday. At least they kept you busy. I've noticed a lot of the churches around here, it's Sunday morning and that's all it is. And they might have some midweek thing, some of them, but not all of them even do that. So they're not hot or cold. They give lip service to the Word of God. They show up. They say, well, the Bible's it's important, yeah. But are they teaching it? No. Well, to give lip service, that's a form of godliness. To give lip service to the Bible and then to not teach it, that's not good. And that's where the vast majority of Christendom is at this point. So how do you maintain intensity? How do you stay hot in a lukewarm world? That's the challenge. For us to stay motivated, to keep be focused on what's really important, to have our priorities straight, to know that what's more important, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I can list the priorities of the Christian life for you. And to maintain those in the heat of the conflict and in the lukewarm world in which we live. 36, the term aletheia, truth, means that which is true as opposed to that which is feigned, fictitious or false. That which is real as opposed to that which is not real. That which is valid and legitimate. And 37, it is in this realm of faith and truth that Paul instructs the Gentiles as to the particulars of God's plan. All right, our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.